We've asked our beloved brother, Alan McAllister, to open with a word of prayer.
Eternal Father, we hallow thy holy name, and we hallow the holy name of thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. And we thank thee for the time here, for the establishment of our meeting together of those of like precious faith to build one another up. And we pray thy blessing upon thy servant, dear brother Dan, as he ministers to us this morning. May our hearts be enriched, and may we be built up more and more in this most holy faith. And we pray thy blessing to continue with us this weekend, that we might be better servants of thine, and forgive us of our many shortcomings. For we pray and thank thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Alan. We're very happy to have our beloved Brother Dan Slavinsky with us to serve us this morning. The name of his subject is a subject that is a very precious one, godliness with contentment. Again, godliness with contentment. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Edgar. It is certainly a delight to be here, Sister Janice and I, at this 30th annual I.O. convention. We remember the first one that we attended in 30 years ago, Richmond, Indiana. We came with our family and two small girls, and they certainly enjoyed the convention, and we did too. We have vivid memories of that. And we haven't missed too many of the conventions in between. We bring you the love of the brethren we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut. They voted to send their love on our last Thursday meeting. The topic, godliness with contentment, it is found in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. 1 Timothy 6:6 reads, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." What a very simple concept. Godliness with contentment. How easy that is to say, and yet how difficult it is to attain. Brethren, what are we surrounded with every day in the world? We live here in the land of plenty. In the U.S., we have probably one of the highest standards of living anywhere in the world. We have more comforts and bountiful supplies than any other time since the period of creation. Has that brought contentment to the hearts of our fellow men in the world? We would say no. Actually, the chief ailment of all worldly classes is discontentment. And we are surrounded with discontent. Now, as the Lord's people, we have embraced the truth. We have the high calling. We should be a notable exception. But are we? Or are we affected like everyone else in the world? Do we tend to be restless and have anxiety and always being easily provoked? Do we feel the grass is always greener on the other side? Are we always looking for something new? Or can we rest in the Lord, confident that all things are working together for good? Can we say, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, this is Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." I'm sure we have all experienced this scripture in life, to abound and then to be abased. I'll share with you my work experience. You know, I worked on country farms going through school, and then after graduating from high school, I went and got a job in the city and threw on the job training and worked myself up into a good position. I know how to abound. One day the company just downsizes. You are no longer needed. They just walk you out the door. Now I know how to be abased. And I'm sure many of us here have had that similar experience, where we have to take our gains and our losses in the lessons of life. We may abound with the joys of family life, and then we have to be abased and experience sorrows. We may have no burdens to bear. We are free. We abound with no obligations. We're enjoying life. And then we have to be abased, and we are overburdened with the care. Or we may abound with excellent health. Then we are abased, and we experience ill health. So as Paul wrote to Philippians, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." You know, it is easy to say, "I know how to be abased. I know how to get along with little in life, even though I am in need of material things." It is easy to say the opposite also. "I know how to abound. I have much in this world's goods. I am full, and there is no need to seek further for material wealth." Yes, it is easy to say and yet not be content in either of those experiences. There always might be the temptation where our wants actually exceed our needs. And if we are blessed with a sufficient storehouse, we might be tempted to want beyond what the Lord sees best for us. Just how do we overcome this temptation? Paul said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, just what is godliness? We recall the epistle that Peter wrote, 2 Peter, it's his first chapter, where he said, "Add to your faith certain elements," and there are eight elements mentioned there, eight items, and it says you were to add to your faith virtue, and then the virtue, knowledge. And as you go down this list, we're to add to patience, godliness. Godliness is godlikeness. To live godly means to live after the manner which God would approve. To live in opposition to sin and in harmony with righteousness. This is brought out in the book of Romans, Romans the 6th chapter. Romans 6, verse 16, it says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness." When Brother Phillips read the vow unto the Lord this morning, we recall the statement, remembering that there are but the two masters. The two masters. A master is one whom we serve. Who are the two masters? First one is God. The other is Satan. Jesus condensed that the matter when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And so by serving sin, serving the flesh, we become slaves to mammon, and we are in reality serving the adversary. The prince of darkness will have an influence over us. We who serve righteousness serve God. Our Lord said to let our light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify our Father in heaven. In other words, we are to let the world see what godly living means. Add to patience godliness, godlikeness. Now, the exercise of godliness is beneficial in this life and also the life to come. This is brought out in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 1 Timothy 4, 7, where he writes and says, Paul writes, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Now it said in verse 8 here, bodily exercise profiteth little. I'm reading from the King James, you might see in the margin, for it says, for a little time, for a little time. So we may exercise or walk on a regular basis to keep our muscle tone. We want to keep flexible. We want to eat the right foods so as we don't increase our cholesterol levels. If we are diabetic, we have to eliminate certain foods, and we try to maintain a proper weight. However, its profit is only for a little time. It is this lifetime only. "Dying thou shalt die" was the command given to Adam and his race. Bodily exercise will not get us into the kingdom or maintain our life forever. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, this is Ecclesiastes 12:1, he says, "Remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. For the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." What are the evil days? That's old age. There is no pleasure in experiencing old age. In verse 3, he says, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. It is our hands and our arms which start to tremble. And it says, and the strong men shall bow themselves. Our legs are the strong men. They can't support the weight of the body, so we have to use a cane or a walker to get around. And certainly we find as the evil days come on, our hands and our arms and our legs, they are not what they used to be. And it goes on to say in verse 3, and the grinders cease because they are few. Well, we begin to lose our teeth, don't we? And we have problems with our teeth. And it says also, those that look out of the windows be darkened. Our windows are our eyes, and we can't see as well. We have to wear glasses. And we can't see as well. We can't hear as well. We can't remember as well. And we will all experience the evil days of mental and physical decline. So our physical ailments are unavoidable as a result of the fall. But we believe it is still wise to keep our mind and our body as active and healthy as possible. That is so we will be able to serve the Lord to the extent of our ability, the best of our ability at any age. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? So our body is the vehicle we use to serve the Lord. So our health is a talent, and we don't want to misuse that talent. Anything that we would do which would cause our mental or our physical powers to dissipate would be a misuse of our stewardship. Our powers will dissipate naturally as the years go by. So in 1 Timothy 4:8 it says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. And the thought is a little while in this present life. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In this life, the life that now is, godliness will bring us, as stated in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, and it shall keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. It will bring us true contentment. The exercise of godliness now in this life will also usher us into the kingdom, the life which is to come. Now, as we practice godliness, we should be content in all of life's affairs. However, we find that is not the case. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in our opening scripture, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now the 10th commandment, which was given to Israel, says, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. It's Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, this 10th commandment being the last, it stands in an important place. And when it's fully appreciated, it seems to have a bearing upon all the other commandments. The strong desire for the possessions of others implies discontentment. Covetousness generally lies at the bottom of being a false witness of theft or adultery or murder and disobedience to parents. Those items are all stated in the previous commandments and are related to man's experience, his responsibilities toward his fellow man. In some respects, we may say that this commandment lies at the bottom of disloyalty to God also, and the other commandments deal with man's responsibility to God. Thou shalt not have any gods before me, and so forth. Covetousness is a desire to have, to keep, to enjoy, especially applied to something that belongs to another, which we do not possess. The principle of covetousness is a principle of selfish desire. It may manifest itself in two ways. First, when we extend to another man's goods, when we extend it to another man's goods, and second, when it pertains to things already in our possession. This is especially true of a true Christian who gave himself and all they have to the Lord. From the moment of such consecration, all the powers possessed or to be possessed belong to the Lord. And to seek to use these for one's self and to refuse to use them in the Lord's service would be holding back what belongs to the Lord according to our arrangement that we have made with him. In becoming new creatures in Christ, we are supposed to eradicate from our hearts everything that would, in any sense of the word, develop into an attitude to covet. We do that by the consecration of our wills, giving our hearts to the Lord. We accept his will as instead of our own. Paul, again, in his letter to Romans 6:18, he says, "Being then made free from sin, ye become servants of righteousness." So when viewed from the proper standpoint of the new creature, we have nothing to covet. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We will carry something out of this world. However, practicing godliness in this life is profitable for the life to come. You know, I don't believe we can fathom what it all entails, the life to come. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, it is chapter 3, First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, he writes, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." Now, Paul said here in verse 21 and 22, all things are yours, things present and things to come. What does that really imply? All things are yours in a figurative sense by faith now, because God's promises are sure. They will be fulfilled. The things to come, all are yours also, because the church is to have the entire inheritance, the land, the power, the dominion, the glory, the honor. All things in the future will not be ours for a selfish use only. We will lavish divine blessings on the willing and the obedient of mankind. All things are yours. Do you really have anything to covet or to be discontented about in this life if all things are yours? Covetousness can come into a heart that is first pure and then begins to defile the mind with discontent. We believe that was illustrated in the case of Judas, and we believe it is also in the case of Satan. You know, there is no reason to believe that Judas was a bad man at the time of his selection by Jesus to be one of his 12 apostles. He was under the influence of Jesus and the other apostles for the 3.5 years, and with the message of the kingdom continually in his ears. What brought discontentment to Judas? There has to be a beginning somewhere in his deflection. What did he covet? We believe his personal temptation came along the lines of the love of money, based on selfishness. Judas' words are recorded in the Gospel of John, John 12:5. John 12:5, he says, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Well, John writes in the next verse, he says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and bear what was put therein." So Judas had the bag, and he bare what was put therein. Do we think this means that he just carried the treasurer's bag for the group? The word bear here has the thought of removal. In Wilson's Diaglot, in the word for word in the Greek, it says in the John 12:6, "And the box he had and the things being put in, he carried off." So how true the scripture says in 1 Timothy 6:10. 1 Timothy 6:10. "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, we should clearly distinguish between money and the love of money. You know, money should be valued for the good it can do. You know, it costs money to print truth literature, print the volumes. It costs money to produce the foreign literature. It costs money to finance all the witness efforts worldwide and in your individual ecclesias. It costs money to put this convention on, I'm sure. And this is all accomplished by money, actually by the generosity of the brethren. And the scriptures say, "God loveth a cheerful giver." So, you know, wealth or the wealthy are certainly not to be condemned in that sense. And the wealthy in our circle of brethren, however, are certainly not the considered wealthy from the world's standpoint, the world's point of view. Now, Paul said, it is the love of money which causes ruin and could entrap and ensnare our minds. To love money or materialism, to serve it, and to make it an idol, and to allow it to dominate our hearts from God, we should not do. Now, as new creatures, we may think we're far above that. There is there, but there is need to be on guard. If we have wealth and goods, we can make that our treasure. We set our hearts on it, and our temptation may be that we never have enough, and we love to have more. And if we don't have it, our goal in life may be to seek it, and we're tempted to attain it. The love of money was the number one cause of Judas' horrible failure. Now, was it not a desire to covet on the part of Satan, which first led him to disloyalty and to sin? What was Satan's personal temptation to covet? Where did his deflection come from? In Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, it speaks prophetically of him. Ezekiel 28:13, it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." In verse 15, it says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." Certainly his ambition was to secure our first parents and their posterity and as his subjects under this new empire which he hoped to establish, and that he might be like the Most High. You know, he attempted to do this by passing on to Adam and Eve as their friend and giving the insinuation that God was the transgressor who desired to hinder their prosperity. You know, his words recorded in Genesis are, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." His thoughts are further expressed in Isaiah the 14th chapter. Isaiah 14, it is verses 13. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And then in verse 15, his final result is expressed, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Godliness with contentment is great gain. And as we have stated, godliness is godlikeness. Godliness implies a character which is actuated by the principles of righteousness. Do we find it difficult to live a godly life, brethren? If we say in our hearts, "No, I don't find it that difficult." You know, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." In the first place, who are the godly here? Well, primarily the godly are those in Christ Jesus, members of his body, having presented their human bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God through the merit of the great advocate. From God's standpoint, you know, the whole course of the world is sinful. And those who would be God's people must be loyal to the principles of righteousness and consequently must go in the opposite direction of that of the world. And naturally, we will be opposed by the world. To live godly is to live in opposition to the course of this world. You know, the godly of other ages, prior to Jesus, had to suffer also. You know, the ancient worthies composed a class who had to share in the sufferings of the godly. Moses, for an example, he preferred to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to participate in the honors of the nation of Egypt, even though he was adopted into the family of Pharaoh. It is Hebrews 11 chapter, verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24 states, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." It speaks here of, in verse 26, of the reproach of Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Well, did Moses know of Christ? The name Christ can be interchanged with Messiah. The reproach or disgrace of Messiah was heaped upon the Israelites. The nation of Egypt had learned that the Israelites believed themselves to be heirs of the promises made by God to their father Abraham, and that through this nation should come the great Messiah, the great deliverer, who should bless the world. And Israel was ridiculed by them for their beliefs and hopes. Here they're working as slaves, making bricks, and they are looking for a Messiah. But Moses, believing these promises, he associated himself with his own people. He had respect to the promise that Messiah would come. And he suffered on account of his faith in that promise. Now all the ancient men, the patriarchs, they desired to live in harmony with God. And because of their belief in God, they suffered more or less persecution in various ways. And the godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the godly of other ages had to suffer also. Now, if that has not been our experience in some way, some persecution, it may demonstrate to our minds that we have not been fighting that good fight of faith against the world, the flesh, and the adversary. We may be content in our surroundings. We may lack godliness with contentment. We may have a compromising attitude in regard to these things. That is a question only we can answer for ourselves. It is a matter of personal self-examination. The example to follow is our Lord. Had our Lord joined hands with the public leaders of his days, the scribes and the Pharisees, he refrained from speaking the truth. He would not have been hated nor persecuted. The scribes and the Pharisees no doubt would have let Jesus alone if he did not speak out. And he would not have suffered for the truth's sake. And so also with his followers, those who let their light shine will bring upon themselves some type of persecution. Now, since all the godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, would we consider it more difficult to live a godly life in the closing years of this age than before? In the closing years of this age. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." But do we find that way getting more and more restricted? More and more narrow. Let us turn to Timothy, the 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. And in verse 1 it says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." In the last days, we believe it refers to our present time. This condition is to be a sign of the end of the age, and we believe we have begun to witness it, and it will become much worse in the future. And Paul here is predicting that the whole course of the world will be turned aside from the high standard that might have been expected when man was created in the image of God. It will be a time when every man's hand will be lifted against his neighbor. Selfishness will be widespread, which will lead to discontentment. Each will do that which will be to his own interest, regardless of obligation. Headiness and selfishness and self-conceit will be manifest to all, and men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, these conditions that Paul predicted for our day are conditions in the world, as it is stated in verse 2. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves," and so forth. Men shall be lovers. However, the context of this scripture is not necessarily worldly men, because it said it has a form of godliness, but denying the power to change their life. They are walking contrary to true godliness. So in a sense, it is the so-called Christian world also that Paul is talking about, men who are outwardly Christians, but their lifestyle does not reflect it. And Paul went on to say in verse 7, "ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." And in verse 8 he says, "From such, turn away." No, that's verse 5. "From such, turn away." So this condition becomes a perilous time for the truly consecrated. "From such, turn away." Why is that? The spirit of the world surges all around us, and we as God's people could become more and more immersed in the world if we are not watchful. How shall we turn away from these conditions? We turn away in the sense that we do not follow that same course. We keep our hearts from the love of pleasure and worldliness and from the greed of gain, and from such, turn away. This is why we believe it will be a more difficult time to live a godly life in the closing years of this age than before. One thing that Paul mentioned here in the last days, in verse 4, men would be traitors. What does it mean to be a traitor? You know, there are several definitions you could use for traitor. Number one, a traitor is one who betrays another's trust. A traitor is one who is false to an obligation or duty. And another definition, a traitor is one who commits treason, attempts to overthrow his government. You know, today in the world, business contracts are made every day. One who might be willing to make a contract today would be willing to keep that contract so long as he believes that it would be to his own advantage to do so and that it will bring in to him some amount of wealth at the end. However, in the world today, the same person might be willing to break that contract if selfishness on his part indicated that it would be to his profit to break it. So in a sense, that person is a traitor. He betrayed the trust of another. Who would be willing to trust a person after he has shown he is controlled by a selfish spirit? And there are some in the business world and in politics who have gone astray in their principles of and dealings, and people just can't trust them anymore. How can this affect the spirit begotten? Could we have the spirit of a traitor? Paul also mentioned in verse Truce Breakers, that was in verse 3, Truce Breakers. Could we have the spirit of a truce breaker? The Lord's people have made a contract. It is a lifelong contract. In Psalms 50, verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a contract with me by sacrifice. That is the contract that we have made, a contract of sacrifice. And we owe allegiance to that contract. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We have to honor that contract, regardless of the circumstances. We cannot break that contract if we think it is to our advantage to do so. Our Lord in Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We recall the last chapter of volume 1, which is concluding thoughts. There's a couple sentences there that paragraphs I always liked. It reads, you have consecrated all your time, all your talents to the Lord. Now the question is, how much of it are you giving? Are you still willing, according to your covenant of consecration, to give up all? Are you willing to do this at the cost of earthly friendships and social ties? Are you willing to give up time from other things for the investigation of those glorious themes so heart-cheering to the truly consecrated, with the certain knowledge that it will cost you this self-denial? If all is not consecrated, or if you only half meant it when you gave all to the Lord, then you will begrudge the time and effort needful to search His Word as for hid treasure, to obtain thus the strength needful for all the trials of life. The sincerity of your consecration, or of your sacrifice of self-will, will be tested in full. If you give diligence to the Word of God and receive its truths into a good, honest, and consecrated heart, it will beget in you such a love for God and His plan, and such a desire to tell the good tidings, to preach the gospel, that it will become the all-absorbing theme of life thereafter. So, brethren, we could become a traitor to our vows of consecration if we did not continue with our contract to sacrifice. Paul also said in the last days men would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Why would this be more true today than in the past? First of all, one must have time on their hands to partake of the so-called pleasures of life. We recall our Lord said, Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. You know, idleness is most injurious to fallen beings. Had it not been for the necessity of labor and sweat of the face, the deterioration of our race would have been much more rapid than it has been. Because idleness is a mother of vice. Mental and moral and physical degradation are sure to follow. And now, with the improved conditions of all mankind in all civilized lands since the Lord's return, the times of restitution, the shortening of the hours of labor, they're all offset by greater discontent which comes to the world. Mankind basically had to work hard and put in long hours years ago, but now they have time on their hands. In the last days, this will bring to the world wonderful blessings. It is the best of times and in the worst of times, which in turn, because the hearts of men tend to covet and are toward selfishness, this condition will more and more become causes of friction, discontent, and trouble. You know, the encouraging thought for us as new creatures is that we benefit by modern conveniences, and we also have time on our hands. But unlike the world, we have a cause in life, and that is to keep busy in the Lord's service. So let us use our time wisely. We are to redeem the time because the days are evil. We should be a lover of God in the last days, a lover of pleasure. It will sap our energy from fulfilling that contract that we made. Now, we have discussed several scriptures concerning godliness with contentment. Now, what would you personally consider to be your true ground of contentment? What is your foundation of being content, even if you are lacking in means or health, or you have an abundance of this world's goods and you have no problems? I believe our answers would vary between individuals. We believe the Apostle Paul gave us one answer to that question, and it may just fit our own situation. In Hebrews 13:5, Paul says, "Let your conversation," and of course this is not only words, it's our conduct, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Do you really believe these promises, brethren? "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord is my helper." The secret of being content is that the Lord is on our side, that he is both able and willing to make all things work together for good. Yes, this is the true ground of contentment, the realization of the Lord's care and that the Lord's wisdom and grace are being exercised toward us, and that such things that he grants are the very things that are meant for us. You know, the Lord called us in whatever state we were in, and he will not forsake us. We are not alone in the world. You know, we are incompetent to judge our own imperfections. We are incompetent to judge the experiences which would be most helpful to us. You know, if we could have sufficient wisdom and insight into all the circumstances of our life, how the Lord is dealing with us, how he knows what is best for us, what experiences we need, we would choose those very same experiences and circumstances for ourselves if we had that insight. It is really a lesson of faith in all our affairs. Faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. You know, encouraging words similar to these in Hebrews was given to others in the Old Testament who were living godly lives also. Recall when Jacob was told to go to Padan Aram to seek a wife, he was sent on his way by his father, Isaac, who said, God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham. And on the way, Jacob had this dream, and the dream was angels on a ladder ascending and descending to heaven. And then in that dream, the Lord spoke to Jacob, and he says, Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land. I will not leave thee. And Jacob, he awoke out of that dream, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place. And Jacob vowed a vow then. He says, If God be with me, and will keep me in this way that I will go, and give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Can you imagine the contentment that that dream brought unto Jacob in all his difficult experiences in Syria, that the Lord would never leave him nor forsake him? He would not be left alone. The same encouragement came to the ears of Joshua at the death of Moses. Joshua was told by the Lord to take the Israelites and go over this Jordan into the promised land. And the Lord says, There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And under Joshua, Israel entered that promised land, and Joshua led them in great victories. And how many times in those years of war did he find contentment in the Lord's words that he would not fail him or forsake him? I'm sure he did. So we as spiritual Israelites, brethren, we can take great comfort and contentment in the Lord's leadings. As Hebrews 13:5 states, For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let us keep our ambition turned heavenward and lay up treasure in heaven and to be rich toward God. Let us be content with whatever earthly lot God may provide. Let the sentiments of our hearts reflect the hymn that we sing, Content, whatever lot I see, since 'tis God's hand that leadeth me.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We appreciate that very much. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We'd like you to note on your program this afternoon for the testimony meeting, Brother Ed will take that meeting rather than Mark Castain, and Mark will take the meeting tomorrow afternoon at 3 to 4. That's a change in the testimony meeting, both this afternoon and tomorrow. Let's close with hymn number 87, He Leadeth Me, rising on the last verse. Number 87.
Holy Father, we approach your throne of grace at the close of this morning session. We thank you for the privilege of assembly to come away from the world and its cares to meet here with those of like precious faith. Father, we pray that we might give more earnest heed to your lessons in your word, to be whatever lot that you provide for us, if it's bountiful or to be abased in some way. Help us to be content in those surroundings and to practice this being godlike, like thee, and walking in the footsteps of thy dear Son. Bless us now as we fellowship this half hour. We pray the words of our mouths, meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.